Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. I suppose it's over a long period of time now that I've been going through a series of considerations of the Psalms attributed to Asaph in our Bible. And we're going to look at Psalm 50. Had I known that I was going to get so many gracious invitations to come and share God's word with you, I would have begun at the beginning and carried on till I came to the end, rather than start at the end and work back towards the beginning of the Psalms of Asaph. However, we are where we are today. So with your Bibles open, please look at Psalm 50. For those who have heard me speak on these Psalms, my approach has been this, by way of a heading. I've thought in an imaginative way to ask a question. I put words in the lips or on the pen of the psalm writer Asaph. And the question I'm posing tonight is simply this. What would the Lord say about your worship? Psalm 50, the Psalm of Asaph, stands out and alone from a whole group that runs from Psalm 73 right the way through to Psalm 83. All these psalms bear Asaph's name in their short inscription. It is assumed that this man was an eminent musician and probably a singer, and is made mention of in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 19 and in other places. It was his privilege to serve the Lord and his people at that time while David was king, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And David, as well as writing the Psalms, had indeed Asaph to be of great assistance as well. Most of the Psalms bearing his name are fairly long hymns of praise. I think the exception is this one, because it reads more like a sermon than it does a hymn of praise. And there is a strong word from the Lord being spoken here. It is the Lord who is speaking. He is the great judge of all the earth. It's as if God is summoning all the peoples of the earth without exception. And he wants this message to be proclaimed to them all on this all-important critical topic of how we should worship God. He tells us what is acceptable worship. But he also tells us about the failures of many. He tells what is acceptable, but he also points out the failures of many. And then he concludes with a very powerful warning and a gracious promise. Some years ago, Miss Wan, my wife, and I were moving house, and we had cause to start looking for a spiritual home before we settled into the area where we were moving to. And we went to what we thought was the nearest Reformed Baptist church, and we went on the pretext that we were on holiday at the time and therefore we were just visitors. When we came out of the service, I turned to Miss Swan and I said, I think I'll struggle to get used to that style of worship. Miss Swan's reply was, I don't think I ever would. Well, I was trying to be polite and gracious, but she was hitting the nail on the head. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? John 4, verse 24. He reminded the disciples and us that God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him not through traditions and vain, empty words and rituals that men have made up, but to worship him in spirit and in truth. And please remember, truth is found in the scriptures. So Psalm 50 gives us a very helpful instruction, I suggest, on how we are to worship God. We are being given hints, and in some cases, clear instructions, whereby we may deduce what is actually acceptable to the Lord. And while many today argue endlessly about the mere mechanics of our worship, we find that the writer of Psalm 50 goes to the very heart of the matter by telling us, look, this is what pleases God. So while all the debates are going on as to which hymn book we use, what Bible translation we use, whether we only sing psalms or whether we include hymns and even spiritual songs, while all that's going on, I wish people would come back to Psalm 50 and take note of the clear emphasis that the psalmist is giving us in this psalm. On reading the psalm then, carefully, I'm left with this question in my mind, which I'm posing to you tonight. What would God say about our worship? It's an important matter. Let's survey the psalm. Let me draw your attention, first of all, first to verses 1 through 6. I've given it the heading, God's Manifestation. Jesus said to the Samaritans, John chapter 4, verse 22, that they, yes, he acknowledged that they worshipped, but Jesus is quite blunt. He says, you don't know what or who you're worshipping. So there was a desire on the part of these people to worship, and yet they were totally ignorant of what was an acceptable way to worship God. They worshipped those things, that person they did not know. In short, they were worshipping the God of their imagination rather than the God of the scriptures. And times have not changed. I believe, with regret, there are multitudes of people today who are living and worshipping, thinking they're pleasing God, when in actual fact, it's a God of their own imagination. Jesus said, we, i.e. the Jews, worship whom we know. And this is a critical thing. We need to know the one true God, the one true God who has manifested himself in the scriptures. And as we look even into the Old Testament scriptures, we see a manifestation of God, and therefore hints how to worship him. It's impossible to engage in true worship unless we know who it is we are seeking to express our heartfelt adoration to. To know him is to have eternal life, but we need to know him personally. It is the purest form of worship in the, it is to ascribe to the one true living God the worthy praise, not only of our lips, but of our hearts. And to help us in our worship, God has manifested himself to us so that we might personally know and be able to recognize him and to be able to worship the Lord and serve him. How good is the God we adore, that he is ready to manifest himself, make his will and purposes known, so that when we engage in worship, we're not following the vain traditions of men, we're seeking to honour the Lord and please him. And I would suggest that verses 1 through 6 serve as a very helpful introduction to whom God is. We are told in a few verses what God is like, before the psalmist then goes on to tell us how to offer true, sincere, God-honoring worship to him. God would not have people to be ignorant as to how they are to worship. God manifests himself. How does he do it? Through his name. Someone were to call out Graham, my ears would prick up. I'm thinking someone is wanting to talk to me. And hopefully they'll do it respectfully and politely. The person's name reveals a lot, because it reveals the person behind it. And God is no different. God manifests himself to us in his name and through his nature. That is, he manifests all his essential qualities to us so that we might know what will be acceptable when it comes to our times of worship together. The psalm begins then with three glorious names of God, the God whom we are called to worship. And you notice from verse 1 that he is described as the mighty God. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I really do appreciate the commentators who are able to explain that the original Hebrew used in writing these words have subtle differences, perhaps, that is not picked up by the translators when they translate from the original languages to English, so that I can better understand the scriptures. But the terminology, the mighty God, the word is El, as the almighty God. He is the only one worthy of our obedience, our love, our worship, and our adoration. He is the self-existent one with whom nothing is impossible. Now, that and much more is encapsulated in that little word, El, translated the mighty God. There is no one greater. And then there is another word which we commonly use in everyday speech, and it occurs in verse 2 and verse 3, and it's the word God. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not be silent. The Hebrew word here, so I'm told by the commentators, is the word Elohim. And this denotes several features about God. It denotes that he is the eternal one. He's the one without beginning and without end. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. He is the great eternal creator. Without him, everything that was made by him. To him be all the praise and glory. He is the one who is worthy of reverence. He is the one to whom we should come with reverential fear in our hearts. We mustn't take his name glibly and blaspheme his name. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is God, Elohim, eternal, triune, creator and preserver. But then there is another title that is given, and it comes in verse 1 in our English translation, even the Lord hath spoken. And the word here in the Hebrew is Yahweh, the never-changing one, who is always faithful and true to his word, the one who has condescended to enter into a covenant relationship with his people. God manifests his nature then in the psalm as being one who has all authority. There is no one greater than himself. He is the mighty one, El. He is the majestic one, Elohim. He is the merciful one, Yahweh. The threefold use of God's name in this psalm is God's disclosure to us as to who he is and what we should do by way of coming with sincere worship. He alone sustains the earth. He alone is perfect in every way. No one else can make these claims. But our God is great. Our God is good. Our God is gracious. He makes his voice heard. Our God comes and he will not be silent. He manifests himself. He speaks and we need to listen. His voice is heard through the pages of Scripture and we need to heed it for ourselves. But notice verse 3. That he is associated with fire. Our God shall come and not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. Now that sounds all very frightening and terrifying, because here the psalmist is implying quite clearly, I think, that fire that rages is representative as an emblem of justice and the overwhelming power of our God. Paul describes Christ's return to this earth in a similar way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's our God. He is awesome. He is the righteous one. Verse 6, he himself is judge. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge to whom we are all accountable. The one who has manifested himself in his name and his character to us. Oh, what an impact there ought to be on our hearts to realize these characteristics of his name and of his ministry and work and nature. It ought to humble us into the dust of the ground. And it ought to lift us up with a sense of thankfulness that we have such a great, such a good, such a gracious God that we can express our worship to him. God's manifestation. But then let me secondly draw your attention to verses 7 through 15, where I've given it the heading God's dissatisfaction. Bear in mind, God is speaking first to his people under the old covenant prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people were predominantly the nation of Israel, not exclusively, but predominantly. And so God is speaking first to his people, the national Israel of that time. But what applies to the natural Israel of God applies to the spiritual Israel of God under the new covenant, namely God's people, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, born again of the Holy Spirit, and added to the church. And Peter, when he is writing his first letter, chapter 4, verse 17, reminds us of this all-important fact. The time is coming for the judgment to begin with the household of God. So not the unbeliever, but the believer. And we are being held accountable. God is dissatisfied with the way some people have been engaging in worship. It's not acceptable to him. So we need to bear this in mind, that to those whom much is given, Israel under the old covenant, the Israel of God, the church under the new covenant, a manifestation has been made to his people. Much has been given, and likewise much is required of us. Now, God is not dissatisfied about their participation in outward functions of worship. He readily admits that their sacrifices and their burnt offerings, yes, they're ever before me. They're continuing to do these things that God required, but also what God also requires of them is that people not just make sacrifices, but come and make a sacrifice with sincerity and with the surrendering of themselves, not just their animal sacrifices. So it might be the equivalent today. You're patting yourself on the back. Well, I go to church every Sunday. I take time out to hear the word of God. I put money into the offering. And you notice the key word in all that. I. And so little of the Lord. The people were offering sacrifices. They were bringing their burnt offerings. The Lord says, I've got them before me all the time. But where's the sincerity? Where's the surrendering of heart and will? The people must not think that they are doing God a good turn because they are coming and bringing an offering and a sacrifice to him. They are to bear in mind that he is the great eternal creator of all things. He is not dependent on anybody or anything. His power is unlimited. You're not doing God a favor when you come bringing your gifts. Even when we have done our best, we're unprofitable servants. We must bear in mind, God never gets hungry, and even if he did, he wouldn't bother telling us about it. Unlike us, God, of course, never gets hungry. He is the sustainer of the entire universe. All things are under his control. Isaiah, addressing the people of God under the old covenant, chapter 29, verse 13, raises this issue. God says through Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. In other words, they were engaging in worship that was not acceptable to the Lord. God's dissatisfaction has come because the people have maintained an outward ritual, going to a religious building, saying prayers, sometimes hearing the reading of scripture, and it becomes like an empty ritual with no inward personal relationship with the Lord himself. God would have his people be really thankful. God would have his people to keep their word and their vows. God would have his people to trust in him in the day of trouble and discouragement. Oh, how careful we've got to be that we honor the Lord, not just with our lips, not just with our practices, but by obedient, loving hearts. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has said, "What awaits our baptism? To what end our gatherings at the Lord's table? To what purpose our solemn assemblies? If we do not fear the Lord and vitally godliness reign within our bosoms." You see, you can be very outwardly religious, but unless you've been redeemed, I'm sorry, your worship is not honoring to the Lord. Would God express his dissatisfaction because we worship in a way that is more outward show than inward reality? Beware of being irregular and faithful in the outward things that others see, and you neglect the more important things of the heart that God sees alone. God's manifestation, God's dissatisfaction. And things get worse before they get better. For Asaph goes on in verses 16 through 21 to speak of what I'm calling God's condemnation. The Lord now addresses the wicked. You see, the wicked would seemingly have mingled with God's true people and even dare to gather amongst them when the true people of God are worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. But this has not been hidden from the Lord. And there is an outrage, as it were, in the heart of God. And bear in mind that these people are not outrageous, God-rejecting heathen people. They're quite respectable. They're kind to their neighbor, perhaps. They're doing good in society. We would say they were nominally orthodox. Those who are inclined to combine perhaps the evil things that they try and keep secret and combine it almost with a life of worship as well. Some people learn passages of scripture, can recite the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and it's all words, just words. They can quote promises from the scriptures and yet have no real respect in their hearts. And God sees these things, and God expresses his indignation and condemnation. And the reason for this is they hate being instructed, and they despise God's word in their heart. Such people are easily tempted to join others, perhaps engaging in stealing and readily being influenced into immoral deeds, and their speech often betrays them for what they really are: rejecters of God's law rather than real worshippers of God. Perhaps the saddest thing of all about such people is their misunderstanding of what God is really like. They might hear gospel preaching. They might occasionally get round to reading the Bible. And yet the Holy Spirit has yet to fully convince and persuade them that they need God's redeeming grace and mercy in their hearts and lives. Because of God's merciful tolerance, because our God is so kind and loving and long-suffering, they've come to completely misunderstand what it is really like. So that we read in verse 21, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence, though thought less that I was, or thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one, and one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." They made the silly mistake of thinking that the Almighty, Eternal, All-Knowing Creator was just like themselves. That is a serious mistake. Such people will be in for a horrible, shocking awakening, a rude awakening, because God's tolerance will not go on forever. It will come to an end eventually, because God has declared, "I will rebuke them." God is not trying to terrify us into action. He is simply telling us the truth about himself, who he is, and what he will do. Spurgeon again, I quote, "Let them preach and pray and sacrifice as they will, till they become truthful. The God of truth loathes them utterly." They're thinking wrong thoughts about God, and it is so sad. Well, how does the psalm end? It ends, I suggest, in verses 22 to 23 with God's admonition. First of all, God speaks to those who fail to worship. We see this in verse 22. "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there is none to deliver." And then he addresses those who do offer him true worship. Verse 23. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God." So, beware of forgetfulness, verse 22. Consider this, if you forget the God of the Bible and cling to the God of your imagination, your worship will not be acceptable to him. Take these truths to heart. Stop merely going through the outward motions and rituals, or you who worship a God of your imagination will one day face a terrible wrath and judgment of God. There will be a painful humiliation with none to rescue on that final day of judgment. But then there is a word to the faithful, verse 23. God would encourage you to continue to offer sacrifices of praise and worship and thanksgiving. Come with humble adoration. Come with sincerity when you cry out to him in prayer and thanksgiving. Come to him and honor him for who he is, and give unto the Lord the glory that's due to his name, and stop trying to rob God of his glory. And if you do this, you have the wonderful promise, God is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will deliver you. And note the stark outcomes of and contrasts of the two groups. One group, death, spiritual death is predicted. The other group, deliverance is promised. It's as different as chalk to cheese. It could not be a starker difference. So my appeal to you is simply this. Be wise. Seek the Lord. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And note the consequences of not doing so, where worship is not acceptable to the Lord, because there are such serious consequences. May the Lord help us to be true worshippers of the one true God.